We are studying the Gospel of John, and you recall last week we started with chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which record for us the first miracle of our Lord, the changing of water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. Now, I'm sure you will also recall that the underlying theme of our study of the Gospel of John is to see it as a display and evidence of our Lord's deity. And so we've attempted to do that as we have gone through each of these verses. When we come to the end of that miracle, verses 1 through 11, we find that in verse 11, we not only have a conclusion to the miracle, but we also have a logical connection to the rest of the verses in chapter 2. What is that connection? Well, let me read verse 11 of chapter 2. We're at the end now of that first miracle. And it says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And his disciples believed in him. So at the end of the miracle, we learn in verse 11 that his disciples believed in him. When we come to verse 12 and go to the end of the chapter, verse 25, we are introduced to another large group of disciples who, after seeing his works, also believed in him. Now I'm going to take the time to read the text. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" A quote from Psalm 69:9, verse 18. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Let's begin by looking at the simple facts that are recorded for us. Let's understand the text first. We learn that after the wedding in Cana, Jesus, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, all traveled to Capernaum. Now, the reason they went to Capernaum, more than likely, we're not told in the text, but Capernaum was the home of James and John. They stayed there for a few days until it was time to journey to Jerusalem in order to observe the Passover. Now, you should have a map on behind me there, and just to explain a bit of the geography, Capernaum was about 16 miles from Cana, and that was roughly a day's journey on foot. And then you go down from Capernaum to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was roughly 100 miles from Capernaum, and it was about a seven-day journey on foot, and that's not hastening by any means. That's a relaxed pace. Now, notice what the text says regarding their trip. It says they went down to Capernaum from Cana. And if you look at the map, you will see that Capernaum is northeast of Cana. So when we look at that map, we would say, no, they're going up to Capernaum. But the writer was speaking in terms of the elevation. So in Cana, the elevation was about 300 feet above sea level. At Capernaum, they were 685 feet below sea level. So literally, they were descending down to Capernaum. Now, going down to Capernaum meant they were moving to a lower elevation, but when they went to Jerusalem, they went up. What did that mean? Well, it meant really two things. Number one, they were ascending. Jerusalem was about 2,500 feet above sea level. So if we maintain that idea, then they literally would be going up from Capernaum to Jerusalem. But for the Jew, no matter where they were traveling from, they always referred to their journey as going up to Jerusalem. They could be leaving from a mountaintop and traveling to Jerusalem, and by elevation be traveling down, wouldn't make any difference. They would still be going up to Jerusalem. Why is that? Well, because it was the capital of God's promised land to Israel. And so in the mind of the Jew, it was God's city, and therefore it deserved always to be spoken of in elevated terms. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus found the Sanhedrin was permitting the selling of sacrificial animals and the exchanging of foreign currency into currency that the temple would accept. Now, that practice in and of itself was not necessarily wrong. Jews were dispersed all over the civilized world, and the Passover was one of the celebrations, there were actually three, was one of the celebrations that every male was required to attend. And while they were there, they were required to pay a temple tax of a half of shekel. Now, if that doesn't mean anything to you, we can put it in terms of a value of a day's labor. That was basically 2 days' labor, a half of shekel. So it's easy to see how the practice of selling animals and exchanging currency developed in Jesus' time and even before. In fact, it developed long before Jesus was born. It was much more convenient for those traveling to be able to come and purchase an animal at the temple and also then to have their foreign currency exchanged. Historians tell us that foreign currency was unacceptable for the paying of the temple tax. And one reason for that is that, for example, Roman coinage bore the image of the emperor, and that would be considered a form of idolatry. And so the currency had to be changed. The currency and the animal were to be considered unblemished, and therefore both of those things were going on in what was the court of the Gentiles. Now, for those in Sunday school, if you'll remember back when Debbie was studying Daniel, she passed out a floor plan of the temple. And if you'll remember, the court of the Gentiles was all around the external part of that. And so that's where all of this business was taking place. The problem was that these vendors were making exorbitant profits. For example, And I'm going to speak in our terms as opposed to their terms, our values as opposed to the values in Jesus' day. A pigeon worth 25 cents was basically being sold for about $25. So you can begin to see what kind of exorbitant profit there was in this. The money changers were charging exorbitant fees to exchange currency. So the people coming for worship were basically being robbed. It was not uncommon for vendors to make between $100,000 and $150,000 a year. Now, history tells us that when Crassus in 53 BC plundered the temple, that he literally took from it the equivalent of $30 million. So it was a very, very wealthy temple, and it was from all of these practices, these corrupt practices that were going on for many, many years. Jesus made a whip, twisting together many of the cords that would have been laying around there, cords that were used to restrain the animals. He then proceeded to drive out those selling sacrificial animals. He turned over the tables by the money changers, and he cried, "You have made my father's house a house of trade, a den of common thievery." How could you possibly do that? Now, remember what we said in studying the Gospel of John. You all through the Gospel of John, you're seeing the deity of Christ presented. And in his statement, "You have made my Father's house," he has just declared his deity. In fact, it was that very statement, not right there, but that very statement later in John chapter 5, if you'll remember, the Jews wanted to stone him and kill him. Why? Because he called God, verse 18, because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. So they considered that blasphemy. Now let me stop and ask a question which will sound foolish on the surface. Why did Jesus cleanse the temple in this fashion? Now that sounds a bit foolish, doesn't it? A bit simplistic. Why did Jesus cleanse the temple in this fashion? This is the beginning of his public ministry. And certainly there was rampant sin going on throughout the nation Israel and throughout the city of Jerusalem. Why pick upon this one evil or this sin? But he specifically zeroes in on the deception and thievery happening in the temple. Why? Why? Well, the answer is the temple was a picture of the gospel. The temple was a picture of the gospel. It was an Old Testament type. Now, let me again define basically what a type is. We don't use that terminology much anymore. An Old Testament type is nothing more than a picture or an object lesson. So when we say, for example, in the daily sacrifices, you have a picture. It's a type. A type of what? A picture of what? Well, it's a picture of the fact that only the shedding of blood could resolve the issue of sin. So that was a living picture. It was a living object lesson. And that picture would stay in effect until when? Until the Lord came and fulfilled that picture. He is the reality of the picture. And so that's what a type is. And the temple and all that took place therein was an Old Testament type. The temple and the Passover, which was being observed, was one of the greatest redemptive pictures in the Old Testament. And so to defile that picture is literally trampling on the revelation of God. This was no small evil that was taking place. Well, let's ask another question. what truths of God were being trampled on, or how were they being defiled in that temple practice? What exactly was happening there? Well, the temple, first of all, was a type or picture of the New Testament church. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of the New Testament. We know that because of the writings of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And so the picture that had to be is the temple was holy. God's people are a holy people. God's eternal redemption was not to form a degraded or sinful people, people who were professionals at taking money that didn't belong to them. That wasn't the whole idea of redemption. We will one day stand before God how? We will stand before God spotless and blameless. The whole picture of redemption deals with this idea of purity. And to defile that was sin indeed. When the Old Testament temple was defiled, it was misrepresenting God and His people. And the entire Bible is tied together from Genesis to Revelation. The entire Bible is tied together by this redemptive thread. And therefore, it is at the core, making the temple a place where deception thrived, was striking at the heart of God's revelation. It's terrible. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The picture that the temple gave to all of those Old Testament people was that God dwells among His people, and God is a holy people. Don't defile that. We could practically apply that if we just simply thought about it for a moment. When we disobey God, remember we are God's temple. When we disobey God, when we ignore His Word, when we don't think, live, and express attitudes clearly revealed in God's truth and in harmony with God's truth, we are guilty of a similar sin as is recorded in John chapter 2 and the verses we are considering. We are guilty of misrepresenting God and what He has done for us. And I would hope that for me and for you it would help us. It would drive us to see how important it is to be faithful in serving Him. The Old Testament temple not only was a type of the church or a type of God's people, but the Old Testament temple was also a type or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple was where the Passover was observed. And we read in the New Testament that Christ is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What was taking place in the temple, what was taking place at the very time when the Lord came through and cleansed it, was the Passover, which was a grand picture of why the Lord Jesus Christ came and who He was. To defile the temple was to destroy the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our perfect Passover lamb. It would be a sin of blasphemy in the highest order. Therefore, Christ could not tolerate such an abuse of God's revelation, and he proceeded to cleanse the temple. Now, it's interesting to note the reaction of the Jews after the fact. How would you have reacted, or if you were one of those unbelieving Jews, and thankfully none of us are, but if you were one of those unbelieving Jews, how would you have reacted even as you witnessed the cleansing of the temple? Well, their reaction is recorded in verse 18. Their reaction really was a question. Verse 18 says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" What sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, there's some humor in that question, if you stop and think about it. Out of the numbers of people there were in the court of the Gentiles, and out of the numbers of Jews that were crowded around, and out of the numbers of the Jewish leadership that were crowded around, not one of them tried to restrain him. Stop and think about that. Here comes, and let's speak in terms of the world just for a moment, here comes a crazy man with a whip, overturning all of this money and driving everybody out. Now, we might understand that if he had a weapon, if he had I'll use the term if you don't mind, if he had an AR-15, is that what it is, or 47, AK-47, one of those really ferocious looking weapons. You'd say, well, I can see everybody standing back and not doing anything, but that wasn't the case. He had simply made a whip out of the cords that were laying around that were restraining the animals. And out of all of this crowd, no one even thought about restraining him. Why? They were asking for a sign while they had just witnessed what they were asking for. Isn't that something? Only God could take such authoritative and direct action in the midst of Jewish leadership. No one could touch him. Jesus' reply to the Jews would be one that they would not understand. In verses 19 through 21, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. These unbelieving Jews could not see the picture of redemption so evident in the temple and what went on within the temple. And so if they could not see that, they would surely not understand the Lord's statement in these verses that we just read. So the question is, why did Jesus answer them in this fashion? If he knew beforehand, they weren't going to understand it. They would have no idea that he was talking about his body and about his resurrection. Why on earth would he say that to them? Well, he did so for his disciples, verse 22. John records, "When therefore he was raised from the dead." Now, again, remember, John is writing history, so he's looking back. And he says, "Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Why did Jesus answer the Jews in that way? Well, he answered in that way for his disciples. His statement gave the disciples encouragement in the years ahead as they would go forth, and he would use them to establish the church of which we are a part of today. Now again, we could personalize this just for a moment. We, like the disciples, need to take the same encouragement. God's Word is His special revelation to His children. It is His letter to us. Every word of it, He has personally spoken. And so we, again, can say, like the disciples, and even more than the disciples, we are privileged to belong to God and to have His Word before us. We are given a conclusion in verses 23 through 25. And the conclusion ties it all together. If we go back to verse 1 of chapter 2 and all the way through chapter 2 to the end, verse 25. And note how it's tied together here. Verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, let me just point out one thing that's a bit outside of our study here. But note what it says there. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." What that means is the Lord did many miracles and did many works that were not recorded in the Gospel of John. We know that to be true. In fact, John even tells us that at the end of his Gospel. He said there's not enough room to record all that our Lord did. And so the conclusion of the miracle in Cana of Galilee was that his disciples, those that were with him, the ones he called, believed in him. And the verses before us record Jesus doing many miracles while at the Passover celebration, among which was the cleansing of the temple. These signs caused many to believe in him. But the question is, what did that mean? What did that mean? Was it the same belief evidenced by the disciples at the end of the wedding in Cana of Galilee? And the answer is no. It was not like it at all. Jesus did not accept this crowd as disciples. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew exactly what was going on. They followed him because of what? Because of the signs. That's why. His disciples were already following him when they went to the wedding. You see that? Verse 1. Jesus was there with his disciples. So they were already believers before they ever came to that first miracle. The miracle only strengthened their belief. This crowd was enamored with the displays of power that they saw. Had nothing to do with turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. And that's the logical connection. It's the difference between genuine believers and those who are not. Now, let me make two observations here. The first one is, and it's almost a repetition of what we've been saying since we started the Gospel of John. The first one is this. Once again, we have an evidence and display of the deity of our Lord in this whole account. First of all, we have an evidence of his deity in the cleansing of the temple. Secondly, we have an evidence of his deity in the ability to see the hearts of all people, to know what was in those hearts. In the cleansing of the temple, we see his omnipotence. He's all powerful. in his ability to see the hearts of all people, we see his omniscience. He is all-knowing. In his refusal to commit himself to the crowd of outward believers, we see his holiness, his wisdom, his justice. The record before us shouts loudly that Jesus is fully God, as well as being fully man. A second observation is this, and this is the lesser of the two observations. What we see here helps us understand what we see in the evangelical church today. Why were so many eager to follow Jesus? It was because of what they saw. It was because of what they saw. It had nothing to do with a change of heart. And when we look at the evangelical church, the statement that I would make is this. When commitment to the Lord is based upon the physical, when it's based upon what we see, what we feel, what we experience, there is no reason to believe that such a faith is a saving faith. It is like the crowd who were enamored with what they saw and the displays of power. Saving faith, on the other hand, sees Jesus for who he is. Saving faith is concerned about a changed heart, not the powerful displays. Saving faith cries out to be delivered from sin, from self-centeredness, from anything that is displeasing to God. There is a radical inward change in saving faith. It is not taken with everything it sees. Saving faith runs to Jesus because he is the only hope for any sinner. Do you see the difference? The disciples who were with Jesus at the wedding, they were followers. They were followers of Jesus because of who Jesus was. He had called them. He had elected them. He had chosen them. And so we see that when we come down to verse 11, that this miracle strengthened their faith, didn't give them faith. Whereas on the other hand, that large crowd at Jerusalem that had come in for the celebration of the Passover only saw signs and wonders and miracles and all of those things. And because of that, they believed. But our Lord is omniscient. He knew exactly what was in their heart. Saving faith runs to Christ because of a great need and because they see a great Savior. That's saving faith. And such a faith comes through the Holy Spirit, applying the principles of the Scripture to us. Romans 10:17, I'm sure most of you can quote it by heart. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for your Word. How we thank you that you have graciously transformed your people. How we thank you that you have allowed us to meet together and to study your Word and to worship you. How we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you've applied the Word to our hearts. And we've seen ourselves for what we are. And we've seen the glory and the beauties of Jesus. And you've drawn us to him. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we would pray if there's any here who have never come to the Lord Jesus, that you would do the same for them as you've done for us. And we'll give you the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.